Let's take a minute to pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. Pray that the power of those words would rest with us today. Pray that the power of your Holy Spirit speaking those words to our hearts, to our minds and our lives would rest with us today. Where they need to bring comfort, that they would do so. Where they need to bring discomfort, that they would also do that. We trust you to do this among us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to start a new 5 to 6 week series on the back of a series that we just finished in the book of Jonah. And it was great to spend some time in the Old Testament. And I think, you know, the general reflection has been that we found some things in the book of Jonah that some of us haven't seen before, yeah? True? And similarly to Jonah, this series that we are going to do on the Beatitudes revolves broadly around this theme that we continue to explore throughout the year around the topic of knowing. Knowing God and being known by God. Knowing others and being known by others in the community of faith. And what it is that the people that follow Jesus in the neighborhood should actually be known for in the neighborhood. This is what we're exploring. And so we come to this passage in Luke's gospel. There's also a version of it or a similar teaching that you will find in Matthew, and it kicks off what's known in Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount. As Luke records it, it's a bit different. It may well have been two different occasions. And he speaks on the flat place because he comes down off the mountain. So this is the Sermon on the Plain. And we come to this passage of the Beatitudes, and they are significant words because there's perhaps no greater case in point in Scripture of what it is that God is actually like. All of his stories and healings and interactions in some way, shape or form embody what he actually teaches here in these few verses. And I think that it's actually worth spending some time in. And there's a popular TV preacher in the US that has this book with his smiling face on it. And his book about the life following Jesus is called Your Best Life Now. You may have seen it. But it occurred to me that when we read the Beatitudes, I'm not sure that that's such a great title. Because there's some parts of this which don't sound so great to me. So, in a sense, we need to let them just be what they are. But I thought a good title was Your Best or Worst Life Now, and let's just see where it sits for you. So a bit of a backstory to this passage. The way that Luke tells the story, Jesus has spent a night alone in prayer up a mountain, and he has chosen his disciples. And a great multitude of people have gathered around him. This is what the preceding verses say. It says, he came down with them and stood on a level place, and with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He lists these places because some were Jewish and some were Greek. So there's a mishmash of people here. More to the point, there are people here who are part of this crowd who normally wouldn't, because of their religion, be with some of these other people. But such is the magnetism of Jesus. Such is the significance of what's happening that they've thrown that away and they've gathered around him to see what's going on. They'd come to hear him, to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed all of them. So there's a lot going on here. It's a big moment. Luke wants us to know that people seem to have cottoned on to the fact that what is happening with Jesus is that people have recognized that something is going on that they have never seen before. The divine appears to be at work, and yet it's just a dude through whom the divine is at work. It's just a man. And yet, he's healing supernaturally all of them. The text doesn't tell us how long this goes on for, at what stage exactly in the day, whether it was a few minutes or a few hours, but as this crowd sort of builds and builds and builds, you know, if it was happening today, there would have been text messages sort of just going out to people, and sort of this mass of people continuing to flock and to rush to this place where this miraculous event seems to be unfolding. And at some stage in this, Jesus settles the crowd down. In Matthew's version, whether it's a similar event or not, I'm not sure, but it says at some stage, Jesus takes a deep breath, as one translator puts it, and he says this. And he looked up at his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that's what they did to the ancestors and prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. And woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." It was one of my first sermons here, and someone was kindly telling me how great that sermon was, and one of our more elderly folks grabbed my arm on the way out the door, and she looked me in the eye. She said, "Woe to you when people speak well of you." I said, "Thanks, love." And after Jesus has said these things, he goes into some of his most famous teaching, loving enemies, not judging others, a tree and its fruit, etc. Now, I don't know how much attention you've paid to the Beatitudes before. My experience has been, on the whole, that preachers tend to read them and move on. It's troublesome to spend too much time here. I'm not sure that we actually know what to do with the Beatitudes as white, mostly white, middle-class Australians. As a result, I think that sometimes what we tend to do with them is sort of treat them like Confucianisms. You know what I mean by that? Sort of like a timeless truth of some sort, you know? I don't know, I can't think of one off the top of my head. Men with clean noses have dirty fingernails, something like that. You know. That was bad off the top of my head. Sorry, I apologise. Can we scrub that one from the MP3? Is that all right? I don't know. My point is that there's something about the Beatitudes that is so disturbing and so revolutionary and so actually emblematic of the upside-down kingdom that Jesus was illustrating that we don't know what to do with it. So we move on. But I think that they're worth paying attention to. They're worth letting sink into our souls, individually and corporately. Like I said, I think that there's a place for them to bring comfort where it is desperately needed in our lives, and I think that there is a place to desperately afflict us when we need that in our lives. So I'm going to let them roll. Because I think that in these Beatitudes, in this announcement that he gave, Jesus was giving the framework for everything that he would do and say. So let's begin by looking at the front end. Remembering who it is that Jesus is speaking to. Remembering who it is that this group of followers that he has gathered is mostly the urban poor from all over, in an oppressed society, suffering incredible taxation, oppression at the hands of the Roman kingdom. Jesus says this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and they exclude you, revile you, defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what the ancestors did to their prophets." Jesus' starting place is this word, blessed. And apparently, if you are poor, you are blessed. If you're hungry, you're also blessed. If you're weeping, you're also blessed. And if you're hated, you are blessed. And we read these things, but I really need to establish something at the front end of this. If you are any of these things, these designations that Jesus gives, poor, hungry, weeping, hated, it seems that it should go without saying, but it needs to be said, that these are not desirable attributes. This is not what anybody wants to be. It's not what they wanted to be then, and it's not what they want to be now. These are not qualities of attainments to which one so aspires. In identifying the poor and the hungry, the grief-stricken, the way that it was translated there in our reading for us from the Message was wonderful. It says, people at the end of their rope. The writer Dallas Willard, in The Divine Conspiracy, he says the people described in this passage are spiritual zeros. Think about it for a second. If you're broken poor, you're bankrupt. You didn't manage your finances well. If you're grieving, suck it up. If you're hated, well, obviously you haven't read the right books, how to win friends and influence people. They're not desirable qualities, but I think that it actually needs to be said, because what we tend to do with these passages is we read them, we read, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the mourning, but what we actually somehow turn them into in our heads is, well, blessed are the people who know how poor they are and are desperate for God. Blessed are those who know how sad they are and therefore rely on their good. But if that's the case, then the blessing of God is actually contingent on these people that Jesus has listed as doing something to warrant that blessing. It's for those people who think that they have attained this state of brokenness via their own effort, maybe even via their own level of humility, this sort of achieved humility, which seems to be a bit of an oxymoron. It's something that doesn't sit quite right about that. It's sort of like, I don't know, I know it's in the Bible, but it's sort of like that passage in Numbers where it talks about Moses and it says, Moses is a humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. Has it ever struck anyone else as strange? You see, there's something so deeply shocking about this passage, so much so that when we read it, we immediately want to do verbal interpretive gymnastics with it, so that it fits the paradigm of the way that the world works, or especially the way that our world works as middle-class Australians. And Jesus wants to smack us upside the head about the way that God works. And so there's this temptation to do something with this passage other than to let it actually be the brutal offence that it is. This New Testament professor, a famous one actually, he's written many, many books, and I had him for New Testament, and he is not Stephen Spence in America. When we would give a seminar or we would have to give a presentation, he was from the deep south. And if we actually had a line that was good, he'd say, that'll preach, son. They had this line, they'd say, that'll preach. If you came up with something, you know, or if there was a concept that was particularly powerful, that'll preach. There's something about the Beatitudes that just needs to be what it is. So I'll try not to say too much about it. So being poor, grief-stricken, hungry, hated, reviled, as I said, these are not what you want to be. And yet Jesus said that these people are blessed. Blessed. It's a pretty significant word in this passage in the scheme of things, yeah? Happens over and over again. So I think I have got this word here. The word blessed is a translation of the Greek word makarios. We say that together. Makarios. Some translations have this as happy or fortunate, but then you wind up with statements like happy are those who mourn. And I don't think that makes sense either. Blessed is a better word. It's the right word. Because blessed is a word that Jesus used as a Jewish person, and this word had connotations to the relationship of somebody to the divine. This was a relationship between somebody that indicated an inheritance in God's presence, in his salvation, in his... Abraham was a blessed man. David was a blessed man. It was a relationship word. So it's not just happiness, but it's not just joy either. It's actually a word that is more like fortunate. It still doesn't capture the essence of it, because fortune to us sounds like luck. But blessed is a state of being that indicated to somebody that they had someone on the inside. They had someone on their team. They had someone working magic for them. This is what the Socceroos desperately need right now. And England, for that matter. So, this is what we got so far. Jesus talking to these folks. He's beginning his long journey to the cross, and he stood up and he said, "Blessed are these, and woe betide all of these." We've looked at this meaning of the word blessed as well so far, but to understand the full weight of what Jesus is saying, I want to focus on the significance of the way that Jesus is actually communicating to these people. Because what Jesus is doing when he communicates to folks with these teachings is doing something in a way of communicating that we're not actually familiar with. You see, when we want to transmit information, we give a lecture or a teaching or send an email. If we're clever, we write a book. But what Jesus here is doing is giving an announcement. He's actually announcing something about the state of reality that is taking place, that's changing. He's standing up as a Jewish prophet and saying, the way that you think it is not the way that it is. Jesus is not giving the sort of communication that other people were familiar with at that time. He's not giving an if-then scenario. People were familiar with this, with wisdom teaching and instruction. The Bible is actually full of it. A couple of examples here. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves, pray to seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If, then. Proverbs is full of this stuff. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. If, then. Common sense plus hard work equals success. These are the 7 habits of highly effective people. But Jesus is giving an announcement that God is on the side of all the people who do not deserve to be on God's side. God's on the side of all the people who don't think that God is on their side. God's on the side of all the people that he shouldn't be on the side of. God is on the side of the repulsive and the annoying, not who those who have come to admit that they are repulsive and annoying. What Jesus is doing in this passage is fundamentally counterintuitive to our concept of the way that the world works. This is the sort of passage which you should actually be grabbing your Bibles and saying, is that what it actually says? We always talk about the upside down kingdom, strength in weakness, but this is where we actually see it articulated the most clearly. And it's deeply unnerving, but also strangely deeply comforting in its upside downness. Who's been skiing? Snow skiing. Hands up. Who's been snow skiing? A few of you are shaking your hands saying, oh, I guess we could maybe call it skiing. I'm not really sure if it's called that if you're never on your feet for more than 10 seconds at a time. Is that what you're getting at there? Yeah. Because here's the thing. When you learn to ski, now I don't ski. I can ski, but I don't because it's silly. Why would you have two things on your feet when you can have one? Snowboarding makes a lot more sense to me. And this is the reason why. When you ski, you have to do a lot of things. You need to bend your knees. You need to lean forward. You need to keep your hips straight. You need to be aware of what's going on around you. You need to be able to control your speed. You need to be able to make a pizza slice with your skis, but don't cross your tips. You'll get in trouble. So you need to do all these things simultaneously while you're heading down a mountain of ice. And most importantly, you need to relax. But when you have mastered the ability just to stay in control as you are heading down a mountain, and someone who is skiing with you knows how to ski, you come to this place in your skiing development where you need to learn to turn. And turning is a very funny thing in skiing. Because when you want to head left, you've got to put your weight on your right foot. To get left, you need to do what your body is telling you that you should do to go right. And when you want to go right, you need to do the same on the left. You know what I'm saying? But you know what I mean. But you don't. But that's what it is. But whatever. You know, it's just like it's this counterintuitive notion that doesn't make any sense, and yet it works. It works. And when you've got it, when it clicks, you can't imagine it being any other way. You see, the thing with the Beatitudes is as soon as we hear them, we ask ourselves, what thing must I do to be in this category of people who Jesus says are blessed? What makes the person of this condition deserving of God's kingdom? And that's why, folks, that this text opens up to us exactly how religious we are, but also gives us good news that if we find ourselves heavy and afflicted and broken, Jesus has good news for us. Because Jesus was saying, blessed are those who didn't finish school. Blessed are those who struggle with a secret addiction. Blessed are those who are mentally ill and yet do their best to cover it up. Blessed are those who just don't know how to be in a good mood. Blessed are the unemployed, the underemployed, the underpaid, the shoved aside, the left out, the replaced, the fired, the stood down. Blessed are parents with estranged kids. Blessed are kids with estranged parents. Blessed are the emotionally starved and the emotionally needy. Blessed are those who have no reason why they should be blessed. Folks, this sounds like good news to me. The curse of middle-class Australia is that it's so easy to become convinced that because so-and-so exercises more, obviously practices the spiritual discipline, doesn't struggle with those websites, prays with their husband or wife, cares better for their parents, swears less, drinks less, well, God has obviously blessed them, right? Because after all, I'm sure that that Amway representative told me that God helps those who help themselves. Well, the answer actually seems to be no. And to those who were all oppressed by the dominant culture of the time, if you wanted something to be regarded as gospel, as good news, then it actually had to be. Let me stop for a minute and think about what it was that people actually killed Jesus for. This is a guy that never did anything wrong, never mounted a military coup. What was it that Jesus was killed for? Well, among other things, Jesus was killed for telling stories. And I want you to think about the stories that Jesus told for a minute and what fundamental message they all tell and just how actually offensive they are. I am most haunted by Jesus' story of the kingdom of God being like the vineyard or the farm owner that hires people throughout the day to come and pick grapes or whatever they're doing work in the farm. He hires some people at the start of the day and hires people halfway through the day and hires people at the end of the day. And he pays them all the same. The Australian union movement would have something to say about that. We're so used to saying that Jesus would leave the 99 sheep to save the one that we actually lose the common sense. What? Why would he do that? Then the 99 are exposed, right? Why would he? That doesn't make any sense. In story after story that he told, Jesus wanted people to know that God's favor does not work in a linear type graph of work and reward. To which we ask the massive theological question of, huh? Think about the stories, even from Luke's gospel that we've looked at this year. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was hated and reviled. And so that tax collector that we've become sort of fond of as little tax collector Zacchaeus running up a tree, oh, isn't that nice? No. It's more Christopher Skase ran ahead and climbed up a tree and Jesus said, I've got to come to your house today. What? Why does God do that? Why does Jesus do that? Because that's what Jesus is like. Why does he heal 10 lepers when only one shows any sort of gratitude? Because that's what he's like. Why is maybe his most famous story about a brother, a son who wastes everything, and a father that lets him, mind you, still cherished and loved, waited upon? Why? Because that's what Jesus is like. You know, my overall sense is we still need to let the shock of this passage just shock us, shape us. Let it preach. Now, I found myself even as a preacher, you know, because what you're doing is you want to give people a takeaway, something to go home with, something to remember. What was it that Mike spoke about today? I don't know, Jesus. Great theologian Paul Simon wrote that the Beatitudes is good news for spat upon, the sat upon, the rat upon. And the best application I could give is not really an application, but just an announcement from someone who's a little closer to our day and age that seems to have internalized the Beatitudes in a way that I hope that we can, in a way that is still good news for the hurting world. Mother Teresa did this, I think, when she said, people are often unreasonable and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you're kind, people may accuse you of ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're honest, people may cheat you. Be honest anyway. If you find happiness, people may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and may it never be enough. Give your best anyway, for you see in the end, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. You see, we have this on one side, and then we have the other side saying, but God, doesn't God help those who help themselves? Doesn't God bless those that work hard, that make the right decisions, that are morally unambiguous, that have a straight up and down sexuality that they understand? Doesn't God bless those that don't engage in certain behaviors? Doesn't God bless those who have made the right confession of faith? Doesn't God bless those who sell high and buy low? If any of that is true, then God's love is for people who can earn it. If any of that is true, you were for anybody, then that person is already rich. And what you have, as Eugene Peterson translates it, is all you'll ever get. We've spent a few weeks now in one way or another talking about Jonah and what it was that kept him from understanding what it was that God was actually like. And found out that it was his self-righteousness that fundamentally believed, that was the reason for his fundamental belief that caused his unhappiness. And what this text in the Beatitude teaches us is that as soon as we think we're better than anybody, we are in fact already rich. We are in fact already full. And Jesus' announcement has nothing to say to us. But if you're struggling with doubt, anxiety, grief, sadness, brokenness, any bunch of situations that don't appear to have an apparent ending, Jesus says, you're blessed. You are in relationship with me. Right now, the presence of God is available to you. In a sense, the teaching is that there's no actual teaching, because the teaching implies that you must do something if it's only take on information. The significance of this message is that the good news of the kingdom is already here. May you receive it today. Let's pray together. I'll ask the band to come up and lead us in one more song. Father, my prayer this morning is that this word would just land where it needs to land. And for all of those places of deep brokenness and grief, that we need the announcement of your kingdom, the presence of your Spirit, the pure gift of relationship with you. May we step into it, and may it change our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name.